Hey everybody, welcome to our Sunday School podcast here for all of you Holy Cross teachers. I just want to thank you again for all of your work and service here. I'm excited. I got another guest to be with us today to hopefully lead you through God's Word in preparation for our Sunday School lessons. These lessons is called The Fall of Jericho, based on Joshua chapter 6. And these lessons are for Labor Day weekend, Sunday, September 4th. So give you enough prep time for that. And a special guest host today is my father, Reverend Dr. Jim Gimble. You say hello?
Hi.
Hey.
Nice to be here.
Yeah, good. Thanks for taking the time. So I'll call you Dad here. So tell me some of the things that are going on for you right now and ministry and things.
Right now it's a very nice sunny day up here in Edmonton. I live in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, and where I'm at the Concordia Lutheran Seminary, a sister seminary to Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Sometimes people think it must be freezing cold year-round, but today is a gorgeous, typical summer day. Temperatures, I think, 78 degrees Fahrenheit. And right now we're getting ready for our own student body to come in. We just had a faculty staff meeting a few minutes ago, and we're all about the same thing, I think, preparation for the next teaching. So what you're doing is similar to what I do on a regular basis. So thanks. It's good to be here.
All right. Cool. Good. And for me here in the home front here at Holy Cross, we're kicking off confirmation tonight. So that's been the latest big thing for us here. So I'm starting my class on the Ten Commandments and doing my typical first session on law and gospel overview. So that's what I've got on the docket for later on tonight. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. I'll go ahead and lead us in for a prayer. So let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have right now to dig down deep and to study your word, and we ask you would bless us in our studies and bless all the teachers who are preparing for this and all the students who will be walking in our doors here at Holy Cross this coming weekend. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so again, we are working through Joshua chapter 6, and we're actually going to start with a little bit of context and things here in Joshua chapter 6. So Dr. Gimble, do you have any maybe words to say about the context? And maybe to give you a little background to the previous week's lesson that we just got done with was the children of Israel's entry into the Promised Land for a couple of chapters earlier in Joshua.
Okay. Great. Thank you. Yeah. I think the context is such a major part of understanding any story and what it says. And I'm going to assume that teachers are fairly familiar then with the whole the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis is sort of that introductory thing, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are really about the journey from Egypt with the Exodus all the way to the edge of the Promised Land with Deuteronomy. You've already talked about the entrance and the sending out of the 12 spies and what that meant already a long time ago, the 40-year delay in the wilderness. What could have been a fairly quick journey from Egypt to the Promised Land became a 40-year wilderness experience. But I think again, just to refresh a little bit from the early part of Joshua, you see the transition of leadership between Moses as he passes that along to Joshua. You probably explored a little bit about just the name of Joshua, Yeshua, which if you hear it localized, it probably sounds similar to the name for Jesus. And it doesn't mean that Joshua was the Old Testament Jesus who would die for people's sins. Nothing of the kind. But there are ways in which understanding Joshua as sort of the deliverer into the Promised Land helps us see and understand the role of Jesus being the ultimate deliverer of those Old Testament people as well as us today into the promised land of eternity and the journey of our lives between now and then. We see it in other parts of the context, the community where it's God really being the ruler. We see a second sending of spies. You talked about that last week. Instead of the 12 that had gone out in the early part of the Exodus 40 years earlier, now it's down to 2, and they stayed at the house of Rahab, who, you know, this is not the G version, but they stayed at the house of a prostitute, Rahab, and it may have been because she was simply one of the boarding houses that was open to them, without asking a lot of questions, but they developed enough of a relationship where she knew that they were messengers of the one true living God and asked for refuge, which reminds us of the mission side of God, especially with the deliverance of Rahab and her family. That God didn't say, no, it's for only the Jews of Jewish descent, it's for others as well. You did last time the crossing of the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, the setting of those 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And you may have spent a little bit of time talking about the mass circumcision at Gilgal. As important as circumcision had been for Abraham and the descendants after that, for whatever reason, Moses didn't initially circumcise his sons. There's an event that we see in Exodus where God is angry, sends his angel in an angry way to Moses for not circumcising his two sons. And then apparently while they were in the wilderness, they didn't practice circumcision, but before they went into the Promised Land, they did. We don't see the theological significance of circumcision per se. But we do see, as Colossians chapter 2 says, we see that there's a connection, both in terms of infant salvation and in terms of the significance of God's gracious calling. There's a relationship between circumcision and baptism, whereby, as we know, baptism now saves us, according to Titus 3. So, and then where our story picks up, at the end of chapter 5, we see this representative of God, a man of God, or the Lord, who appears and leads the people forward. So that context, I think, is important leading up to what's going to happen when the city of Jericho is conquered.
All right. Thank you. So let's go ahead and read that then. So I'll go ahead and read. I'll start at Joshua 5:13 and then go through Joshua 6, verse 5 here. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "Why does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. The people shall go up, everyone straight before him."
Thanks. Yeah, there's a lot in there. I'm just going to hit things in sort of a top-level highlight. go into depth on some of them. First is the question, who is this man who is standing near Jericho in front of Joshua with a drawn sword? And there are really four possibilities. And what I'm teaching here or talking about is not necessarily stuff that you'll translate into part of the storyline you give to the students in your classes, but it's good background for you to know in case there are questions or in case you want to tell the older students that. But also, since you're in Sunday school, you may not be able to be part of another Bible class to go over these lessons. And I think it's healthy for us to be always students, even when we're teachers as well. We ask, who is this? And there are four possibilities. He's described in verse 14 as the commander of the army of the Lord. It's not the first time that there are commanders. There's the archangel, Michael, who has his responsibility for all the armies of each of the nations. And there's some suggestion, nothing clear in Scripture, that that there are, God is well aware of the nations and the rulers who rule them and the armies that support them. A second piece is that it could simply be an angel, and that's entirely possible. Angels are messengers of God, and at times they do whatever the Lord asks or demands, and at times they play the role where they would wield a sword. The third and fourth possibilities, I think, are among the most intriguing. One is that it may have been the Lord himself, God, who in what we call theologically a theophany, in other words, a theos, a God appearance, God took on human flesh, the Godhead, maybe God the Father, took on human appearance and came to speak to Joshua. The fourth one is that this may be, in fact, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. We believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father from eternity. We believe he was born of the Virgin Mary in a specific point in time. But between the time from eternity when he was begotten of the Father and when he was, where he was born, when he was incarnate in the Virgin Mary, become flesh, there are times when it appears that the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appeared, possibly places like the fourth one, like a son of God in the book of Daniel, when Daniel's in the lion's den, times when, you know, the Lord is addressed as one who appeared to Abram in Genesis 17:18, where the announcement is made of the child who would be born.
Yeah, I know Chris Mizell will preach that he was there in the burning bush as well, back in the story of Exodus, which you see another reminiscent of that and elsewhere in this passage. But I thought it was interesting. Did you notice, Dad, in the Lutheran Study Bible, it has a note here. It says that in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is that famous Christmas passage. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And way back at the end of that, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's actually called Prince Commander of Peace. So it's, you know, it's a prophecy about Jesus where it kind of links him to this commander title.
Right. Yeah. And I think, yeah, there's great reason to think that this may have been the pre-incarnate Christ. We can't say that with absolute certainty, but with all reasonability as good scholars, theologians of the Scripture. And what that means for us, I think, is the reminder that Christ was present, that he knows our need, and if Christ is present and involved in things like the conquest of the Promised Land and helping with his victory over Jericho, that also reminds us of Christ and his victory over the even greater enemies, sin, death, and the power of the devil. And those are things that that we rejoice in. He's present in our lives, and you know, if we say, "Are you for us or against us?" he's going to always say, "I am for you, child of God." And if God is for us, according to Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's a wonderful thing. Yeah, good point out, Pastor Gimbel.
Yeah, thanks. Maybe let's just stick to the family terms here.
Okay.
It's not too hard again, otherwise.
Yeah. Another thing out of that text is just to, out of that section, as we go into chapter 6, notice that the Lord, when he speaks to Joshua, even though it hasn't yet happened, he says with present terms, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." And there's something about the present tense that gives us comfort and strength. We may think that right now God may have abandoned us or given us over to all kinds of difficulty or hardship, but when God says, "I have called you by name, you are mine," we can know that we are always his, in spite of things that are not yet fully materialized. We are the living children of God, heirs of eternal life, even though it's sort of a not yet experience. And then the final thing is that God knew what would happen, and he mapped out the plan for Joshua so that Joshua would be able to relay that as the Lord's plan to the people of Israel, who would be fulfilling that march around Jericho. So it's a wonderful text where we see God with his strength and power, Christ present as a real living God, Christ who talks about future things as if they're present realities because of the timelessness of his reality and his being in our lives, and the way that God has things all mapped up out for us. Those are things that can translate into assurances of comfort for the kids in your Sunday school classes.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. So, can we move on here? Okay, all right, well, let's move on to verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord.'" Question for you, Dad. Who are the three people in the Bible that don't have a father or mother?
We didn't plan this out, but I was going to ask or throw out that question about Joshua, son of Nun. He had no parents, right?
So. Yeah, right. Adam and Eve and Joshua, the son of...
Yeah.
Sorry, I couldn't resist. Bad Bible jokes.
Yeah, I know. It's the kind of pun that Miriam would love, right?
Yeah.
I think, there's not a whole lot that we need to unpack here, but a couple things. One is the idea that it would be... seven priests carrying trumpets, and there are 7 days. Really, the number seven in the Bible is a number of completeness, especially divine completeness. When God is involved and he does it his way, that's when we know that things are complete. That's the completeness of creation, including the seventh day where God created rest, and so many other elements. Also, notice that that the Ark of the Covenant is used as a reminder of the very presence of God, where God wasn't present in a visible way. The Ark of the Covenant became that. Now we'll see later on when you get to the story of King Saul. They got to this point where they thought of the Ark of the Covenant almost as a good luck charm. If God is present there, then God would never let the Ark of the Covenant be taken. And oddly enough, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. That's it's a sad reflection under Eli and into the time of Saul, what their view of the Ark was. But here God's Ark goes as a reminder of the very presence of God in the midst of God's people, and that this was God's work. We notice, too, the third point about that is they were not to draw arms. This was a peaceful march. And in that way, all the people in Jericho were probably thinking, oh, no, they're going to attack, would be surprise, and it would set up this dramatic irony of God being so powerful he wouldn't need to lead the attack or have the people attack the way normal military actions would happen, but it would be God at work, which is a really fascinating thing to see.
And just further emphasis on that, and we'll see that throughout some of these other Sunday school lessons later on too, when we get into the Judges, about how God will deliberately kind of downplay the human power to show his own too. Interesting take on this also in the Bible mini-series, how it that they make a couple of references to the, you know, the people in Jericho are kind of throwing themselves out of fear for this people that's coming too, so it makes it like an internal emotional, spiritual destruction, self-destruction of Jericho almost, which is kind of a take. Anyway, let's move on to the next section, the next paragraph in 8, 9, 10, and 11. Just as Joshua has commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. They came into the camp and spent the night in the camp.
Yeah, that's a fascinating. It describes the formation. And it wasn't that God was saying, we don't need or we won't use an army. The army, like you suggested earlier, Andy, may have been part of the psychological setup for the people saying, oh, there is something to be afraid of. Not only do they have an army, not only have they routed some of the peoples as they came across in the Exodus, but they have this Ark of the Covenant and the God who is at the center of their army. They have armies in front of and behind this Ark of the Covenant, which would be the way that any army would protect its greatest asset, its king, or its lord, or its leader. And I think that's an indication of great respect there. We also see in this section, this is really the first day is described in detail, and then basically after it talks, we'll see that in a few minutes, after it talks about the days that follow, it's basically a repeat of that for 6 days straight. But what they were to do was proceed out in an orderly fashion, circle the city, and return to their places. But notice in verse 10, they were not to give a war cry, not to raise their voices, not to say a word until the day I tell you to shout, and then shout. So it was all very carefully planned and building up to the anticipation of what would come.
Yeah, and again, the way that they played it up in the movie is that anticipation killed them. You know, I can't even imagine what would it be like if you were in Jericho, just the army walking, basically doing nothing. And it's just like the threat is constantly looming there, it seems like. So, yeah.
I don't even think it's just for the people inside Jericho. The masses of the Israelites were probably also wondering a little bit, is this really going to work, right? We have the benefit of looking back in time and seeing how it worked, how it played out. We know the outcome. But if you don't know the outcome, to have your armies and your people do something that basically is a psychological show of strength but not make any action almost sounds like a show of weakness or false strength. And we know that God would help the faith of the people of Israel, by leading them in this direction.
Yeah, that's a great point too. Let's read on how it continues here. Let's see. Where did we leave off? Are we on 12?
Yeah, pick up with 12.
Okay. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. The armed men were walking before them. The rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days.
Okay, yeah. There's not necessarily a lot to add, but just think about, on top of the visual of seeing this army and this nation march around the city, there's also the audible. And, you know, we don't know what the trumpet sound was. It was likely a trumpet that didn't have valves on it. So it was probably something that was played like a bugle, more like a bugle than a modern day trumpet. But with the pursing of the lip, a good bugler or trumpeter of old could play out any of a number of sounds. It could have been a military march sound. It could have been a sound of almost a victory, or it could have been a kind of sound that had foreboding. But the sight and the sound together would add to the drama of what the setup is.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, movies are really, if you ever watch like a scary movie on mute, it just doesn't have the same effect. So yeah, sound is ever important too.
Absolutely. Yep. You can go on.
Let's go at the 15 to 21 here. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, edge of the...
Yeah, thanks. There are a couple things in here to point out. I think that we note that it's on the seventh day that they went around 7 times, so there was a difference. We also note that God chose that, announced through Moses, his servant, or through Joshua, his servant, rather. When they shouted, then the walls would come down, not with the circling or anything else. That shout, the power of God, as he chose it to accompany whatever he told them to do, the shout was accompanied by the power of God, and the walls came down. We notice, too, that Joshua gives clear instruction to the people, and there are really 2 points to that I think are worth noting. One is, Joshua announces the rescue of Rahab for the way she treated the 2 messengers who had gone in, that they were carefully spared. The people were scripted not to do that. And the second thing is, what we see as a complete distancing from Jericho's inhabitants and items. In our modern day, we shudder to think of religious genocide, but really all the people, the animals, the cattle, everything was to be destroyed with the sword. But also, not only that, in the ancient Near East, in that day, it was customary that the victor would carry away the spoils of war. And there were none of the spoils of war that were allowed to be taken. They were all to be destroyed because, according to God, as his word to and through Joshua, I'm afraid that if you take the spoils or take the people, you will be contaminated by the people or the spoils. One or the other could separate them from God, and it would bring judgment on God's people. And so that warning was given quite clearly through Joshua to the people. We'll see how that plays out, or you may see that in chapter 7 if you want to read about Achan's sin.
Okay. Anything else to add here?
Oh, I think we can go on.
Okay. We'll go on to, let's see, 22 and 23. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel.
Yeah, good. According to their promise and that agreement, Rahab had asked for mercy, and the two messengers, the two spies, granted her that mercy, and God honored it, commanding Joshua also to do that. Now, we might question, you know, what about, I mean, she's a prostitute. It's pretty clear, using the language of the Old Testament, that's what she did. Shouldn't God rescue those who are good and right and faithful and wholesome and have good behaviors? But throughout the Bible, we see that God doesn't select, choose, to save, to love those who have a perfect life already in hand. He, throughout history, chooses people, in spite of their sin, to believe and to belong to Him. And that great rescue extended not only to Rahab, but to her parents and her siblings and their families, which is a great extension of God's grace in addition to His mercy that He showed on Rahab. The two messengers who had been there earlier were the ones who were able to announce this rescue. What I didn't point out earlier is that it appears that the whole wall collapsed all around Jericho, because it says in
the wall fell flat.
The wall fell flat. Verse 20. Every man was able to go straight in. So if they were circling the city, each one was able to go in from every side, not just go through a certain area where the wall was breached. But the two men were able to go in, and apparently that house, which was the place where she allowed them to escape, which was attached to the wall, may have been the only part of the city wall that was still standing. So it would have been fairly easy to identify. But we, again, see that as a great gesture of God's mercy and His grace. The family was saved, but they were not allowed to be in the camp until they would have been purified and cleansed. But it's interesting that in the genealogy of Jesus, we see that Rahab is also listed in that genealogical line.
Okay. Yep, and that's in Matthew's Gospel.
Right.
You can look that up there in Matthew chapter 1. Let's finish it out with, I guess not quite. Do 24 and 25. They burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho.
Okay. There's not really a whole lot to add here to what we've already said, but just to reaffirm that even before we would read the genealogy in Matthew, it says that she lived in Israel to this day. And, you know, to the day that would emphasize, because of the context of the book of Joshua, that would emphasize to the time of the writing of that book. We see that, that the day of the Lord extends even further, and that indeed her lineage would live on in Christ. And we have every reason to believe that she, who was once a prostitute of one of the cities that was opposed to God in Jericho, one day, I suspect, we'll see her in the promised land of eternal life, and that God's salvation reaches out beyond that as well.
Yeah, okay? Yeah, that'll be neat. See her and, you know, Mm-hmm. I'll say something that jumped out to me is that complete and total destruction aspect. That's sometimes uncomfortable for us as Christians to live with when God just gives the command to God's people to completely obliterate everything, but yet, you know, that's still his command, and that's something you'll see actually throughout the book of Joshua, that plan to wipe out all the other nations.
Yeah, that's a difficult thing. You know, our sensitivities in our civilized age say we don't like religious genocide, and we don't promote that. But here, apart from all those things, this is part of what the biblical record says, and God was doing it with the very distinct purpose of saying, I love you so much, you who are my children, that those who are not my children, I won't let them stand in the way between you and me. And God, who knows all and works with mercy and grace, would do that because of his love for his chosen people.
Yeah, yeah. Seeing it through love and God fulfilling his promises. Yeah, I maybe think of it this way, too. I mean, if you're moving into a new house, what would it be like if you already had somebody living there crashing in the basement? You can't do that when you're moving to a new house. You want the people to get out of there with all their stuff out of their bin and make it your home. Well, we talked about this last week, that the land flowing with milk and honey was move-in ready. So this is a part of that promise that he's given to his people, too. So let's go with 26 and 27. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Yeah, just a couple points about this. Thanks for reading that, Andy. I think, you know, God as God has a right to put an end to those who stand in opposition to him, related to what we just talked about. But God is saying, you know, cursed is anyone who tries to rebuild the city because of what the city stood for. Now we know that it was rebuilt. There was a Jericho in Jesus' day, and a number of Jesus' life events took place in or around Jericho. But we read that when Jericho was rebuilt, this curse was fulfilled. It was in the days of King Ahab, who is known as one of the most wicked and vile kings. God's warning, even though it may take years to unfold, when God says something, it will be fulfilled. But we're thankful that by Jesus' day, there were believers again who were in Jericho. And that's how God's mercy extends, that even though there's disobedience, God desires that all people be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. That's God, with a God of mercy and a God who has missional eyes, a love for the world. The other thing is in verse 27, it just simply says that the Lord was with Joshua. In a sense, it's more than just that God was sort of behind him in the scene. Joshua was God's spokesman. Joshua was God's leader. Joshua was God's representative. What Joshua did in this chapter was, in essence, standing in the place and the stead of God. And maybe just to say that Jesus didn't need a replacement. Jesus was God himself. But when your pastors stand in front of you, in front of the congregation, and say, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins." And according to Luther's words in the Small Catechism, we believe that when the pastor forgives our sin, it has the same force, the same validity, as if Christ our Lord had stood there himself. We see this in various places in Scripture, that when God appoints someone to act as his representative, then it has the force of God behind it. But Joshua acted on God's behalf. The pastor acts on God's behalf. But there's a little bit more. When you teach children in your Sunday school, you are speaking as a representative of God, teaching the children about a God who loves them and cares for them and wants for them to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And you've got presence with you so that you don't need to worry so much about what to say or what to do. You can really trust that God will work with your words. And that's a great promise as a teacher.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't want to forget that one, for sure. Well, let's switch gears a little bit. Any possible, you know, handles for activities or ways to integrate this into the classroom? Last week, I kind of divided up into maybe activities for the concrete thinkers and then activities or ideas for extending the lesson for the abstract thinkers a little bit. If you don't mind, Dad, maybe I'll just start off here with the concrete thinkers again. I think, you know, this is another story, too, that could lend itself well to being acted out. I mean, you could set up an object in the middle of the room and just pretend it's Jericho, and you can have all the kids in the class just march around, you know, 7 times following the directions of the Lord. It'd be a little bit more fun, too, if the object in the middle of the room was something stackable, like, I don't know, blocks or Legos or something like that that could topple over when all is said and done as well. I think that's one thing that could be done for kids of all ages, I think, might get a kick out of that.
Yeah, that's a good experiential component. It's got a visual element. But I think also, you can shout, have the kids shout like Joshua had the children of Israel shout. And that makes it a really good visual to drive home the point of the story. The other thing behind that, though, is that for concrete children, it might be helpful, and we want to be cautious about doing this, but in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God when they marched around the city, there may be something. Maybe it's a cross that you use, reminding them that it's not just the people's marching, it's not just the people shouting. It's the power of God that's at work. And the concrete thinkers in that group can grasp that. The second thing is to emphasize, even with the concrete thinkers, that the story is not so much about the destruction and the fall of the walls of Jericho, but it's about the salvation of God's people. God saved his people who were marching around, as well as saving Rahab and her family. And that salvation message is, well, and you're going to get into this in a bit, but it's part of the gospel that we want the kids to know, that it's not just God who's an angry God destroying things, a God who's the God who saves.
Yep, absolutely. So how about any activities for the abstract thinkers or those that can, you know, make connections to other parts of their lives or other parts of the Bible?
I think it would be a great opportunity if you had kids think through their week. Your students will have already been in the first few days of school and that change in their adjustment and schedule, and they've probably faced some challenges in their lives. Maybe it's someone who's a bully at school. Maybe it's the insurmountable workload that they're expected to do. Maybe it's a teacher that doesn't like them or they think doesn't like them, or maybe it's just challenges at home. And to help people understand that it's not just the concrete city that God helps us conquer, but that when the presence of the Lord is with us. The presence of the Lord gives us the strength to have courage to do what's maybe not so tangible. You know, walk around and trust that by walking around and blowing trumpets and shouting, God's going to do his work in his way. And it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen with military action, but it happened in God's way. And the same thing is true of God at work in their lives, that he does some amazing work in his way in the lives of people that may be counterintuitive. And you can talk about that. Ask them to think about some of the challenges they face. But especially, again, the biggest challenges. How can I be saved? How can I be saved? that's the biggest challenge of all, to say that it's God's mercy and grace that saves.
Yep, absolutely there. I got the adult Bible study book sitting in front of me, and it says almost exactly what you're talking about here. It says, whatever our own Jericho, in quotes, our piety, our successes, our spiritual resume, whatever walls in which we take pride, those walls must come down. For our own good, God takes them down. He reveals that He is all we need. All we need, we have in Him in abundance. Christ is our mighty fortress, our defense, our shield, and He in whom we take refuge.
Yeah, helps us.
So, yeah, another thing that the adult Sunday school curriculum pushes to put just a little different spin on what we talked about, is they push the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and with all your strength. And fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And what does that look like? And that's all these discussions really tie in with the first commandment of Luther's Small Catechism as well. It also pushes forward elsewhere in the Bible to the last day, when the trumpet blasts announce the coming of Jesus Christ back again. Talking about that tangent as well. All right, Dad, are you ready for the game?
I am.
The game where I try to frustrate all the guests here. The Law Gospel game. So the rules are like this. You need to think of one sentence of how you can summarize this lesson in law, and one sentence of how you can summarize it in gospel. So bonus points for the fewest amounts of words that you can get into.
Oh, wow. That's a challenge.
Yeah.
For a preacher to cut down on words. That's...
So no run-on sentences here.
Oh, really? Oh, come on. That's no fun.
All right. So which one do you want to start with? Do you want to start with the law summarized, or do you want to start with the gospel summarized?
Boy, no time to really think this through either. We'll start with the law, though. That's generally...
Okay. Well, I'll go first, then, and maybe I'll try and... Since I have had the chance to think this through, maybe I'll share mine here. I would say the one law theme that comes up for me, I would put it like this. Listen and follow God's commands. It's probably what I would say. Listen and follow God's commands. Just because, God gave specific instructions, and then the people of Israel had to carry them out. That's one thing I would put. And there are probably multiple other themes here too. So how about you?
Oh yeah. How about this? I'm not sure if I like woes, but you put a challenge in front of me like this, it's cut down in as many words as possible. Woe to those who oppose the living God.
Woe to those who oppose the living God. Good. You want a little explanation?
Back story to that is that the people of Jericho were opposed to God, and God does, either in the next life or sometimes also even in this life, God does reserve the right to say, now is the day of judgment. That's a harsh law, a very harsh law. But that's really essential to understanding what's really unfolding in this story. Without having that harsh law, we don't see the great treasure of the gospel of Christ that saves.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I was going to say, Dad. I mean, it's okay for the law to be harsh. I mean, that's what it's there for, to, whack you across the head and take you out and take you down. That's what it's there for. All right. So yours was, woe to those who oppose
the one living
true God.
God.
Was that it?
I think the living God is
the living God. Okay. All right.
I didn't write it down, so I don't remember.
Yeah, I didn't either. I should just start doing that. Gospel this time, down in one sentence or as few words as possible. I will say, I'm going to pull a line. I'll go first, and I'll pull a little bit of phrasing from earlier in this recording. I would say, God delivers us from our enemies, sin, death, and the devil.
Yeah, it's hard to beat, son. Let's see. And I don't need to win in this. Yeah, I think I might say Jesus, the greater than Joshua, the one greater than Joshua. That's hyphenated. That's not a run-on sentence, by the way.
Getting all technical on us now.
Jesus, the one greater than Joshua, saves and spares all who believe. Are called to believe in him. And the backstory there is it would include Rahab and her family, as well as the children of Israel, who, partly going back to that circumcision at Gilgal, they had been brought into that full covenant, like the waters of baptism, and were part of God's family.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. Well, there you have it, everybody. Let's close with a word of prayer for our teacher. And Dad, would you mind closing us out with a word of prayer here?
Not at all. I'd be glad to. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to study it together, to talk about what it says and what it means for us, as well as to work on the translation of that story into the lives of students in an age-appropriate way. We thank you for the greater story, your story, the story of interacting through the accounts of the Bible in real time and real space, like that of Jericho, to demonstrate both your justice and your mercy, to show that you did come to seek and save the lost. You extended that to Rahab and her family, who responded with a life of faith, and for the children of Israel who lived in that life of faith. Help these teachers in their preparation, but also in their sharing of the story with the students, that students may learn and grow as your Holy Spirit is at work in that time and place as well. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you, Dr. Gimble, or otherwise known as Dad, for being our guest today. And again, blessings to you teachers and your preparation. Bye.